Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So ask God's blessing on us. Our gracious God and Father, as we have this privilege again of coming into your presence, of sitting before you and hearing your word, we pray, O Lord, that it might have a mighty effect upon our hearts and lives tonight. Grant that we would be your obedient people, ready to hear and to do your word, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We read tonight from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, and from verse 17. The earlier part of the chapter tells of the vision granted three times to Peter, with the blanket sent down from heaven in which were all manner of beasts, and he was instructed to rise and to kill and eat, and then was instructed about God cleansing all things and his not to regard others as unclean. Verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then for what reason you've sent for me. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16, we began looking at last week. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let me just run through some of the things that we looked at last week as we started to look at these verses, at the phrase, God so loved the world. And we noted how unusual that phrase is, though we are so familiar with it. How unique it is in John's Gospel, how startling the verse is to all students of John's Gospel. Because in John's Gospel, we find that the Father's love is towards his Son. The Father loves the Son. And the Father and the Son love those whom the Father has given to the Son. But to say that God loves this fallen and sinful world, that is a startling thing to read in this gospel. And of course, it was a great shock to Nicodemus. And as a good Jew, an upstanding Jew, Nicodemus had a very clear view of the messianic expectations of his day. That was that Messiah was going to come and save his people. But the flip side of that, the inevitable outcome of that, would also mean judgment for the ungodly nations of the world. And that's why John uses that great negative in verse 17, which tells us that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That is so important, because that is precisely what the Jews expected Messiah to do, to call judgment down upon all the immorality and the idolatry of the world. So it was very surprising to this man Nicodemus and to any other Jew to think that God would send his Messiah into the world and not judge the world. And they had good reason for thinking that. We looked at those phrases in verses 19 and 20, which tell us that men love darkness and that they hate the light. That's a terrible summary of the human condition before God. We love the darkness, we hate the light. And so we might expect then that when God sends his Son to us, that it would be a coming in judgment. That would be an entirely reasonable thing for us to expect from a holy God. So just turn over for a moment to Acts 10 that we read earlier, if you have your Bible with you, and verses 42 and 43, which shows to us that Nicodemus had every right to expect judgment, and that the only thing he got wrong was the time scale. In Acts 10, 42 and 43, we have a marvelous evangelistic exposition or summary of the message that the Lord Jesus gave to his apostles to preach. It's possibly the most striking summary that we have in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 10, verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained to be by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So there's a very clear statement that when Christ comes again, he is indeed going to be the judge of the nations of the world, as Nicodemus thought he would be when Messiah came. So he is going to judge the world, but not yet. And then verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. It's a remarkable statement. It transposes the entire message. It tells us that Messiah has come not to judge, but to save. So taking the summary as a whole, we are told that when Messiah comes again, he will judge the world. But now, before that judgment comes, the prophets say, to the amazement of Nicodemus, all the prophets testify that this Messiah is coming before the judgment to prepare people for it. In other words, all the Old Testament Israelite prophets foretold the gospel age. That's what they were speaking about. They foretold the world mission of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that remarkable mission is to prepare people for the very judgment that he himself will execute upon the world in the last day. It's a very striking statement, isn't it? When Christ comes again, he will judge. But he comes before that day to prepare people who presently are unfit for that judgment. He comes in mercy and pity. So judgment lies in the future. And yet, as we've seen and shall see again later, it is anticipated. John chapter 3 and verse 18 says to us, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So he's saying there's judgment now. But the great day of judgment, when Messiah will judge infallibly the entire world, that day presently lies for us in the future. And the present age is an age in which, verse 16, God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That is, should be able to face the day of judgment. Well, that's something of what we looked at last week in these verses. Now, back in Old Testament days, you'll remember that God gave to King David permission through Nathan the prophet to make preparation for the building of the temple of God. And immediately following that, David says in prayer to God, how great thou art, from which we get the hymn with which our service began this evening, how great you are. Everybody who knows God and knows about the works of God and who comes into contact with the living God, as David did, is bound to say, how great you are. And if God is going to save people for himself from every tribe and people and nation, it will inevitably be a great salvation. God cannot do anything that is not great. He is great, and everything God puts his hand to is going to be great. And this is one of the many things that John is telling us in these words that we're looking at tonight. He's telling us clause by clause just how great God is. The problem is that we have grown up knowing this verse so well that it sometimes just flows over us because we're so familiar with it. And on top of that, we are bombarded every day now with language of exaggeration, with overstatement, with inflated images and extravagant claims. And so when we come to the simplicity of the scripture, we can sometimes very easily miss what is being said to us. And so what I want to do tonight is just to introduce to you something of the greatness of God in John 3:16. It is something which is so often missed in this familiar gospel verse. So we'll look at God's great love and God's great Son and God's great call, and I'll just touch upon God's great salvation and his gift. So first of all, God's great love. That's brought before us in that opening phrase, "For God so loved the world." And it's the little word "so" that points to the greatness of God. Dr. Don Carson tells us about the Greek here, the Greek construction behind this houtos plus hosta, plus the indicative instead of the infinitive emphasizes the intensity of God's love. Does that make any sense to you? Well, he's a great scholar and he's a great gift to gospel ministers and churches. And what he says there is quite correct, not only if you know Greek, but also if you know English. That little phrase emphasizes the intensity of God's love. It's a little phrase that emphasizes the passion and the ardor, the fervor, and the sincerity of God. Now, the point that's normally made when preachers open up these words, "God so loved," and when children are taught about the love of God in Sunday school from this verse, the point that is normally made is that if you love somebody, you will do something for them. And therefore, divine love leads to divine action, and so on. Even in the heart of God, it will not rest, and it will not remain merely as divine feelings. That's the obvious and the conventional way of approaching these verses, that love has to be active, it must be doing. But tonight I want us to look at this phrase, "For God so loved," and take it at its face value. Because it's necessary to remember, especially if we love Reformed theology and the great truths of God's sovereignty, it is necessary to say that God has a heart. When I was training at Bible college, along with other students, I had to learn by heart some of the great creedal definitions. And one is that God has neither body, parts, or passions. And that is so. God has no body, he has no parts. But is it true to say that God has no passion? That's what I had to learn as a student. But is it true? Just turn back to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6. We read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Isn't that an amazing statement? God was angry, but his anger was the anger of grief. His heart was filled with pain. And what about the Lord Jesus? Because in him we have a perfect window, as it were, into the invisible heart of God. We can't know God, we can't feel God, but we can know Jesus Christ and we can know something of his spirit. Think of the story of the leper kneeling before Jesus. And we're told Jesus was stirred in his spirit. And the Greek there is difficult. It could mean that it was stirred with compassion. It could also mean stirred with anger. Anger at that awful demonstration of sin's domination in the world and all the sickness and the wretchedness that has come into humanity because of sin. Do you remember in Mark 6 and Mark 8, the Lord Jesus seeing the crowds and how he had compassion on them, not only because they were as sheep without a shepherd, but also because they were hungry. He balanced that compassion between their physical and their spiritual needs. There was that balance in him. Both aspects of their need moved him. And in Luke 7, we read the story, don't we, of the widow of Nain. It's an aspect of the Lord Jesus that we should not forget. Listen to how we read of the widow of Nain. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. "It happened the day after that he went to a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. His heart had compassion towards her, went out to her. He had compassion on her. God's heart, you see, goes out to a lost world. God's heart goes out to a perishing world. God says to the world, "Why will you die? Don't perish. God so loved the world." God has no passions. Well, in defense of the creeds, I don't think that the men who wrote the creeds used the word in the same way that we use the word today. They're not suggesting that God is unmoved, that God is unfeeling, but rather that God doesn't have mood swings. It's not that sometimes God is angry with sins and sometimes he's a bit ambivalent towards sins, and that sometimes his love for his people is fervent and hot and other times it burns a bit low. God doesn't have those kind of changing passions that we have. No, God's attitude to all these things is a constant. That's what those theologians were driving at. And if God so loved the world 2,000 years ago that he gave his son, his only son, he loves the world today no less intensely. God's great love. Then look at the second phrase in this verse. God's great son. Look at the text. He gave his only begotten son. Now there are undoubtedly echoes in this from that unforgettable account in Genesis 22, the story of Abraham being instructed to offer up his son in sacrifice. But I don't want to emphasize tonight God's sacrificial love in his being willing to sacrifice his only son, but rather the greatness of the son that he gave. It was his only begotten son. It was the one and only, the unique son, the incomparable son of God that was given. And John strikes that note right at the beginning of this gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The only Son who is begotten of the Father, begotten and not made. Look at verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." How great this Son is, the one and only begotten Son of God. And John's great interest throughout this entire gospel is to reveal on every page, in every story John tells, the greatness of the Son of God. And John chooses and selects his information to tell us about the greatness of the Son of God. And we have to choose and select too, because we don't have time to look through this entire gospel tonight. So just in this chapter, look at the greatness of the Son of God as a teacher. John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus the Pharisee comes to Jesus by night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, that's the best thing he could say. It's a flattering introduction, isn't it? I suspect it's more than most of the other Pharisees might have wanted to admit. It's an honest confession. He had heard the matchless teaching of Jesus. He saw the astonishing miracles that Jesus had performed. And yet, that is as far as he could go. "You are a teacher come from God." And using that as a sort of jumping off point, John very characteristically takes us higher and higher into an understanding of Jesus as a teacher. Look at verses 10 through 13. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who was in heaven. What a marked difference between Nicodemus then, this great Jewish teacher, the Pharisee, and the one who has come down from heaven and has seen the things of heaven. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Light means knowledge, understanding, revelation. This dark world that knows nothing about God, light has come into the world, and men don't want that knowledge and that understanding of God. But in Jesus, perfect knowledge has come. Look at the contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus. Verse 27, John is the greatest Old Testament teacher, a man taught by God, and yet he humbly sets out his own limitations. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness of me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. Notice, he rejoices because of the bridegroom's voice. And most striking of all, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. That's as far as a man can go. He only interprets things from below. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. It's as far as we can go. But then he says, he who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. All of what and what he has seen and heard he testifies, no one receives his testimony. So that's what John is telling us from the outset of his gospel. He is saying to us, this great one who has come, this great one is the very word of God. And listening to him, you're not listening to some human genius, some great human teacher who has looked up into heaven and had a good and an astonishingly good guess as to what is there. Not even the best guesses that anyone has ever made. That's not what Jesus is involved in. It's nothing like that. He says, when Jesus speaks, God speaks. These are the very words of God. Some while ago, I was reading about a man born into an agnostic family who, in the course of his life, called on a friend who was dying of cancer. And his friend actually died while he was sitting with him. And it made him think for the very first time about eternal issues. And he began to speculate. His life had been so comfortable that religious faith, he said, had been unnecessary for him. And he wondered that if he suffered as his friend had suffered, whether he would feel a need of spiritual support. He wouldn't say there's no God. He was an agnostic. He said, I just don't know. And he wrote this. I went on asking these questions, but to me, answer came there none. What a tragic statement that is. Answer came there none. In a world into which the Word has spoken, a world in which Christ has taught, a world in which Jesus said things that no other man has ever said, answer came there none. He had no answer. Agnosticism, you see, is not a noble thing. It is a sinful rejection of Jesus Christ. And it isn't that there's no answer to these eternal questions, but rather that people will not listen to the answer. Listen to Charles Hodge, a great 19th century American theologian. As the eternal word, the Logos, the manifested and manifesting Jehovah, He is the source of all knowledge to the intelligent universe, and especially to the children of men. He was and is the light of the world. He is the truth. In him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and from him radiates all the light that men receive and retain. It all comes from him. Great love, a great son, a great teacher. Do you see the importance of that for us tonight when we think of the great task of teaching the rising generation about the faith? The only story we have of the Lord Jesus as a boy is that story of him asking and answering questions in the temple. What does that tell us about the importance of Bible clubs and Sunday schools? Do you pray for that work? Hundreds of children of all ages have passed through this chapel over the years. Do you pray for them? How great God's love, how great God's Son. And then thirdly, how great God's call. Do you see that word, whoever? In the Greek, it's simply the word all, to all who believe. It's a great call to whosoever who will believe. Just notice two things about this. What we are being told is that there is nothing whatever on our side of the equation that can disqualify us from Christianity, from coming to Jesus Christ and finding life through him. There's nothing on our side that disqualifies us. It's difficult to transport ourselves to the first century world in our thinking, but the first century world was a world full of religion, full of mystery religions that offered salvation to people, full of people promising deliverance to everyone around them. Back in the first century, people talked about finding themselves and so on, just as people speak about finding themselves today. So the same ideas were around, but they were always exclusive ideas. It was a sort of club mentality, and you were very lucky if you could belong to the club. And many religions were offered then to specific groups of people, very specific groups. You could have salvation through philosophy if you were intelligent enough. You could have salvation through the mystery cults if you were lucky enough to be among the select group initiated into the mystery. You could have salvation through Judaism if you had the right religious pedigree and the right upbringing and parents. So Christianity came into a world like that, like a bombshell. There was no exclusivity. The door was open to everyone. Anybody could go in. It was a faith for everyone, irrespective of their intelligence or age or gender or race or upbringing. It was an unqualified universalism. And inevitably, that means the people who are on the bottom rung of the ladder appreciate it most. And so you go to India and you find the church is strongly established among the untouchables, but very few Brahmins come to faith because they're at the top of the ladder. It's like these clubs that there are in various parts of the world, especially in capital cities, exclusive clubs, and it's an exclusive group, and people would do almost anything to be able to get into that club because most of us haven't got a chance of getting into that club. And that's why Paul says to the people at Corinth that it's not many mighty and not many noble who come to Christ and are saved, because inevitably, when we say it's for everyone, people who think of themselves as being high and mighty don't want to come to that. So nothing on our side disqualifies us from coming. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is a universal offer. It genuinely is for the high and the low, the stupid and the clever, the rich, the poor, every kind of person. And also, I must say, there's nothing on God's side of the equation that disqualifies us either. Addison Alexander visited Scotland only once in the middle of the 19th century, and he went to Free St. George's Church and heard Dr. Robert Chandlish preaching there on the subject of the simplicity that is in Christ, a famous sermon that was published, and you can read it online if you wish. And this is his account of part of the sermon. The second of his points drew out all the difficulties men feel as to election and ability, the unpardonable sin, insufficient conviction of faith, insufficient faith and love and hope, etc. There was something fearful in that part of the discourse. I shuddered as he enumerated the terrible contingencies. I never can forget the terrible drawl with which he said, "You may not be one of the elect. You may not be sorry enough. You may have committed the unpardonable sin." But to this he opened up the simple truth that Christ had died and God is earnest in his offer of salvation. And he exhorted us to let God take care of his own attributes and to look to the atonement not from his side but from ours, and simply believe what Christ has said and do what he requires. He says it was like coming out of a railway tunnel into a beautiful landscape. There is no barrier on our side, and there is no barrier on God's side. You might not be able, you see, to solve all the puzzling questions or answer the questions about election and so on. You may even wonder if your sins make it impossible for God to accept you. But today I'm calling on you simply to believe what Jesus Christ has said and to do what he requires. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, simply believes upon him, should not perish. And then, how great is God's salvation? How great is God's salvation? In a word, it is salvation from destruction. And that really needs to be emphasized today. Because in many places today, you will hear people preaching about salvation as deliverance from all manner of other things except deliverance from hell. People are offered salvation from a sense of meaninglessness, salvation from loneliness, salvation from sickness, from stress, from debt. Salvation is being explained in all these various ways, but the gospel preached by the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ is salvation from perishing, from coming under the eternal condemnation of God and judgment upon our sins. And there is no greater salvation than that. God's great salvation. How great it is. And how great is God's gift? It is that we should not perish but have eternal life. If you're familiar with John's gospel, you'll know how at the close of the gospel, John explains that he has written the things he has written in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that in believing we might have life through his name. Life. Life. It is the experience of being reconciled to God and of God being reconciled to you. It is the experience of the love of God being shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. That's the life that he's speaking about. But you see what we're being told there. We're not told that we just have life, but that we shall have eternal life. 17 times in this gospel, John refers to life as eternal life. It is life that we experience now. We have it, but it is an heavenly life. It is life that has come from another world, from another dimension. It is life that is immortality. That's what it is. And that's what people so desperately need today, the assurance of heaven. The assurance of heaven. Isn't it strange when you Think of all the teaching there's been in the past sort of 40, 50 years about the Holy Spirit and the gifts that he gives to the modern church, that all the emphasis falls upon what the Holy Spirit can give you now. And it is true that the Holy Spirit, even now, indwells and endues and empowers the people of God for service and so on. But the moment I open the pages of the New Testament, I discover that the Holy Spirit is the earnest. He is the guarantee that what is going to be mine in the future, in the great day of the Lord, that that is going to be mine. Yes, he does indwell the church now, and he does that in order to prepare us for eternity, and he empowers us to tell others that they might be prepared for eternity. He is the Spirit of hope who brings eternal life. Well, those are just some of the things that we learn from this beautiful, well-worn verse of Scripture. God's great love, the passion in God's heart for a fallen world, God's great Son, this unique and supreme teacher, God's great call to all to believe in him, God's great salvation, that we who believe should not perish, God's great gift, life eternal. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how great you are. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would empower us even now to glimpse eternal things, to see something of how great you are, to have an appreciation of the love that you have for a lost world. Grant to us some understanding of the uniqueness of the Word who has come into this world, and grant that all who have sat in this place tonight will know your great salvation, deliverance from perishing, into the enjoyment of the gift of eternal life. For Jesus' sake, amen.